Thank you for subscribing to the Unamended Christadelphian Audio Archive Podcast. For more exhortations, classes, Sunday school lessons, and study guides, please visit our website at www.christadelphianaudio.org.
In the last quarter of the 18th century, there were two revolutions in the world, significant political revolutions. What were they? American Revolution came first, and then what followed a few years later? The French Revolution. And those revolutions were about setting up forms of government that were intended to be beneficial to man. And in both, there was a lot of concern about what were called the rights of man. Over the 200 and plus years that have passed since those revolutions occurred, has concern over the rights of man, would you say, increased in the earth, or was that just a kind of a passing fad of the late 18th century? It's increased. In fact, it's a very contemporary thing. And I'm not a student of U.S. history like many of you are, but I suspect that one could make a case that the Civil War was at least in partly related to a war over the rights of man, specifically with the rights to own slaves or for slaves to be freed. So there's been a lot of issues over the course of the last 200 years dealing with the rights of man. And just as a little aside, I would suggest that many of the problems, the fiscal problems that the governments of Greece and European countries, the United States and Canada have in running large deficits, really relate to the rights of man, because governments set up something called open-ended entitlements. And an open-ended entitlement would be something like unemployment insurance. Now, some may say, well, they're not totally open-ended, and we're not going to debate the specifics. In Canada, we have free medical care for all residents from birth, and that's an open-ended entitlement. If you need heart surgery, you go to the hospital and you don't pay a penny to have your medical attention, your medical needs met. And those open-ended entitlements, because they are open-ended, have ballooning in cost, and they've been putting great stress on governments. And so man's preoccupation with rights may come back to undermine the very systems of government that were set up to protect them. But our purpose this morning in asking the question is, and I'm not able to use the flip chart for a technical reason, I thought it was a low-tech solution, but it's a little bit too low-tech today. What are the rights of man? What would you say if someone asked you and came up to you and said, what are the inalienable natural rights of man? What are they? Aaron? Death. And that really is the primary right of man under God. The primary right that we have is the right to death. I'd like you just to look at a couple of verses with me. The first one is in Psalm 102. There's an expression used in that psalm. We're going to read verse 19 and 20 together. For God hath looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven did the Lord behold the earth. And this is a perspective the psalmist gives us a number of times, of God looking down on the earth to see what the sons of man were up to. To hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those that are appointed to death. And I think that phrase that's used there, appointed to death, is a good way to articulate what you might say the natural state of man is at birth. We are appointed to death. And another example in Ecclesiastes, since that's a book we've had our attention directed to in our talk last evening, Ecclesiastes chapter 8, another very expressive way of putting it, verse 8, Ecclesiastes 8, verse 8, There is no man that hath power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit. That's another way of saying there is no man that has power to retain or preserve his own life. Neither hath he power in the day of death. And there is no discharge in that war, neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. And so the point that the wise man was making is that there's no man that can escape from this right to death. It's an integral part of our existence that from the moment of birth, we have the right to die. And I would suggest to you that that's a really fundamental principle necessary to approach before God, that to understand that the only right we have before Him is the right to death. And it helps us, I believe, in dealing with some of the philosophical issues of life about why God allows suffering. Why are there earthquakes in places like Haiti that many poor people are left homeless and destitute? Why is there a tsunami in a country like Japan that in a matter of hours, 20,000 people are washed out to sea and lost? So it helps us understand that man is appointed to death. God doesn't owe man anything more than death. And if we can come to see that, we then recognize within us that we have a very profound need. We have a very profound need for that loosening of the prisoner that is appointed to die. And then we are disposed in our thinking, in our mindset, to recognize our estate before God, our total dependency on God for deliverance from that state of death. The second question on the screen is, where is Christ in the garden? And I'm not talking about the Garden of Gethsemane here. I'm talking about the Garden of Eden, as you likely inferred. So if a person came to you and said they had read through the accounts of Genesis 2 and 3, and they came to you and said, tell me, where is Christ there? Where is this plan from the foundation of the world? Well, where would you say he was? What would your answer be? I heard the seed of the woman, so I got that. I think I heard another answer. The sacrifice in the offering. The tree of life. Bruising the head. So we agree, I think, that Christ was in Genesis 3, verse 15, that's a prophecy about Christ. Even gives us an indication, I would suggest, of the virgin birth in that prophecy. We agree that Christ is in the offering that we talked about yesterday in the coats of skins. And we had a reference that Christ is in the tree of life. There's another respect in which Christ is there, and this is question 20 in your book, so we've leapfrogged ahead a little bit to page 8. We're going to come back and talk about some of the things on pages 6 and 7. But at the top of page 20, Christ is also there in a way that may not be intuitively obvious to us, and without the authority of the Apostle Paul and his exposition in Romans 5, we might be reluctant to have suggested that Christ was there in Adam, that Adam himself was a figure of Christ. But Paul explicitly says that in Romans chapter 5, and we need to be able to explain, as part of our understanding of the atonement, how it was that Christ was, that Adam was a figure, or as we might use the word, a type of Christ. Now you'll notice in that little chart under question 20, there's a big black arrow between the seed of the woman and the lamb that was slain. And what I'm going to attempt to do now is explain why it is absolutely essential to understand the atonement, I would suggest, to be able to connect Genesis 3 and 15 with the offering of skins. That if we don't make that connection and we don't see that figure as the same figure, then we can't fully understand and appreciate the atonement. And so let's put ourselves in the position of Adam and Eve in the garden after their sin. and God comes to interrogate them, and this account is in Genesis chapter 3. God called unto Adam in verse 9 and said, Where are you, Adam? And then after he interrogates Adam, and then he interrogates the woman, then he turns to the serpent in verse 14, and he begins to address the serpent. Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. If you were Adam and Eve, and you were there, likely in a state of great anxiety and fear, if we understand what thou shalt surely die means, and they then understood that God had the right to execute them for their sin right there and then and end their existence, if they understood that and they listened to what God said to the serpent, what comfort would they have found in what God said to the serpent? What hope would they have found in what God said to the serpent? That there would be a seed. So there was an immediate sense of relief, perhaps, that they heard that they weren't going to be put to death immediately, because Eve was going to be allowed to live sufficiently that she would bear a child. And not only was she going to bear a child, but her child was going to be involved in a conflict with the serpent that would ultimately lead to defeating the serpent. So on this page 8 here, you'll see some boxes with the four, I'll call them characters for lack of a better way of describing them, the four parties might be a better way, that are referenced here in verse 15. There's the woman and the serpent, between whom there was going to be enmity. There was also going to be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And then there was going to be a direct strike between the seed of the woman and the serpent itself. And I've tried to represent that with a series of arrows there. So if we're going to explain this verse, and interestingly, there is no commentary or explanation of this verse provided in the inspired word. There's no place in the New Testament scriptures where one of the writers said, I will now elaborate or explain the meaning of this verse in Genesis 3 and 15. There are undoubtedly allusions to it, but there's no specific exposition of it. As there are in many things in Genesis 3 and 15, there isn't a lot said about them. It's sort of taken that they would be understood by those who read the scriptures. Before we get to that verse, I'm just going to toss out perhaps it's a random thought about verse 14, because we don't spend a lot of time on that. But one of the things that we learn from the fossil record is that in an earlier period of the Earth's history, the reptilian order was much more dominant on the Earth. We tend to call them dinosaurs, which means terrible lizards or lizards. But the reptilian order was much more dominant at one point on the Earth than it is today. And if the serpent was to be cursed to go on its belly, it might at least allow us the possibility that this particular serpent was a serpent that had legs before the curse came upon it, that it was more like a lizard than what we would call a snake. And you can say that that's idle speculation, and perhaps it is. But to curse a creature to be on its belly that was already on its belly would not perhaps be as meaningful as if it was a creature that had legs and was now going to be cursed to be more in the form of what we would call a snake. Regardless of that, one of the facts of history is that the reptilian order of the vertebrates gave way to the mammalian order, which we might say in this verse is represented by the cattle and the beast of the field. And so I think we can see in some kind of remote way that it was destined as a result of the curse that the reptiles would recede in their dominance and prevalence on the earth, and the mammals would increase and become more dominant in the earth. And that's something that the fossil record bears witness to. Exactly how that worked out and when it happened and so forth are things that aren't explained either, I would suggest, by Scripture or by the fossil record totally. But I think there is something, at least in verse 14, before we look at verse 15, that we can perhaps see in the earth. Now, with respect to verse 15, I go back in my mind to when I was in grade 12 English class, and the teacher I had was also the head of the English department. He was a man much, much better versed in English literature than I ever was or ever will be, had read all the classics and knew and loved English literature. And one of our readings that year in a book, in a reader we had, was Genesis chapter 3. And I remember coming to this verse, and he kind of chuckled in front of the class, and he said, "Isn't it interesting how this captures how women have an innate fear of snakes?" And I think, if I recall correctly, that day I put up my hand and I said, "Well, this verse actually is something, it's a prophecy about the atonement." And he said, "Really?" He said, "That's fascinating." He said, "I've never heard that." And so I just share that with you because there's a very superficial way in which a learned man took that verse and never saw anything in it more than that. But we don't think that this verse is talking about literal reptiles. We think it's talking that the seed of the serpent aren't reptiles that hatch from eggs and may have poisonous bites. We think it's talking about people. And in fact, that the curse on the serpent was also a curse in some sense upon man and upon human nature. And the reason we would draw that inference is because until the fall, that which the serpent embodied, this tendency to resist the will of God, this tendency to speak against the law of God, this tendency to falsely accuse, which is the meaning of diabolos, God, and basically dispute God's law, and to be at enmity with God's will. That tendency, until the fall, was external to Adam and Eve. It wasn't implanted in them as a law of their being. But as a result of the fall, that serpent-minded tendency then became implanted in them as a law of their being. It became endemic to their nature. It became part and parcel of the way that their minds worked. That mind, which is described both in Romans 7 as the law of sin in our members, and in Romans 8 as the carnal mind that is enmity against God. That mind now became the mind of the fallen sinners, a mind with which they and we are afflicted and as a result of that. And so the contest that's being described here, I would suggest to you, between the woman and the serpent, is between the woman and a particular kind of mind that exercised itself by nature against the law of God. And therefore, the seed of the serpent are those human beings in whom that mind, you might say, has free rein. I'm looking for a slide. I think it's back. Just bear with me. The word bruise, which is used in this scripture, is not used commonly in the Old Testament. It's very rarely used. And I'm not going to attempt to pronounce the word, but it has the connotation to bruise, to crush, to gape upon, the connotation of laying in wait, to strike. And therefore, it very appropriately characterizes the role of a serpent. And I think in the words gape upon, we can think of some references, some thoughts to the crucifixion come to mind. Of men laying in wait to strike, we can certainly think of those who took counsel to entangle, as the scriptures say, the Herodians and the Pharisees and the scribes. They took counsel to how they could entangle the Lord in his talk. And so this idea that there was going to be conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. In the life of Christ, it's revealed to us in the Gospels. We see that conflict very much being worked out, in that they were laying in wait, as it were, to strike the Lord, to see if they could induce him and cause him, like Moses, to speak inadvisedly with his lips and to sin and bring him down, as it were. So that's part of this conflict and competition that was going on here. And so it was that the serpent was able to bite the heel of the seed of the woman. And if a venomous serpent puts its fangs, and most likely it would be the heel where they would be placed, if it was to put its fangs in our heel, it's just as deadly if they put it into our arm or some other part of our being. So the seed of the woman, which we believe the emphasis on the fact that our Lord was the seed of the woman because he was not the seed of the man, was a reference to the fact he was going to be born of a virgin. This seed of the woman was inflicted with the serpent's sting, with the serpent's bite. That is, he had death working in his members, even as it does in ours. But the great victory that he was going to achieve was that he was going to bruise the head of the serpent, that he was going to crush, I think is the best word of the choices here of what the various meanings of bruise might mean. He was going to crush the head of the serpent. Not, of course, in a literal sense, but he was going to crush it by being the only one who could say, I do always those things that please my Father. He was going to subordinate his will to the will of his Father in a total and complete way that no other living being has ever been able to do. And so in doing that, he was going to defeat the serpent. Now, if you were Adam and Eve, and if you were listening to the message that God gave to the serpent, and if you had some understanding that this was a prophecy about a victory that one of Eve's descendants was going to gain and ultimately defeat the serpent and defeat the power of the serpent over death, the question would be, what does that have to do with me, Adam, and to do with me, Eve? We're fallen sinners. It's a great thing that God is going to provide one of our descendants that's going to defeat sin. But if it's long after we're dead and in the grave, what does that do for us? And so the reason why this linkage to the offering is so fundamental and so essential is that it explains how Adam and Eve could benefit or relate to the victory that the seed of the woman was going to gain over the serpent. Unless we make that connection, if we just focus and try to explain the atonement based on Genesis 3 and 15, as important and as fundamental as that verse is to explaining the atonement, we can't fully explain it unless we relate it to the offering, because the offering explains how it was meaningful to Adam and Eve individually and personally. If we go over to verse 20, before the offering was made in verse 21, understanding that this account is a sequential account of how the order in which things happened, you notice that Eve didn't have her name, Eve, until after the fall and after the sentence of condemnation was pronounced. And Adam's response to that in verse 19, which is the end of the sentence, the next thing Adam did was, he called his wife's name Eve. And like several names that are given in the Bible, they were given as an expression or a declaration. In this case, a declaration of faith. Because by Adam calling his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living, he was acknowledging, he was expressing his faith in that promise that God had made about the seed of the woman, that indeed Eve was not going to be put to death, but that she was going to be allowed to live and bear children, and that those children were going to make life possible, that there was going to be a victory gained that was going to defeat the power of the serpent and defeat death, and that life was going to be possible. So Adam, in this very simple way, gave an expression of his faith in the purpose that God had revealed in Genesis 3 and 15. And then it was after that expression of his faith that God intervened, you might say. It's the only offering that I'm aware of in the scriptures, of an animal sacrifice at least. I guess one could argue that in the case of the offering of Manoah, where the fire consumed it, was it Manoah? That there may be other cases. But this was one instance where God himself, it would appear from the text, was responsible for making the offering. He made the coats of skins and clothed them. And so by doing that, he showed the fallen sinners how they could personally be related to the victory that had been prophesied, that they had to be identified in some way with the death of this seed of the woman that was to come. And they had to be identified with it or related to it in such a direct way that they actually had to wear what we might see as the garments of death. Because in order to get, as we know, leather, we have to kill the animal from which it came. So whatever this was, if it was the fleece of a lamb, for them to wear it, the animal had to die. And they had to see that for them to be clothed and for God to take away their nakedness in a provisional manner, they actually had to be related to this sacrifice. And we're going to talk tomorrow, and something you can begin to exercise your minds in, where resurrection was first taught in the Bible. If the sacrifice was dead, the animal was dead, and that was the end of it, then there would be no victory. So there is certainly the implication here that this seed of the woman, on the one hand, had to die, and there had to be a sacrifice offered, but on the other hand was going to live in order to for the victory over sin to be fulfilled. And so there was both life and death here taught in Genesis 3 and 15, life in Genesis 3 and 21. The death of the seed of the woman was going to be necessary in order for Adam and Eve to live. And we talked yesterday, towards the end of the class, it was much more rushed than I had intended it should be, but we talked yesterday about the concept that by this sacrifice being offered, Adam and Eve were spared the immediacy of death. They weren't going to be executed by God on that very day, but in his love and in his grace and in his favor towards them, one of the definitions of mercy is foregoing the right to punish. He didn't totally forgo the right to punish, because he did pass the sentence of death upon them, that they were going to be consumed and returned to the dust. But he did forego the right to exact that penalty on the very day of their sin. Instead, after the model of the offering of Isaac, the penalty was met that day by the death of the sacrificial animals from whom the covering was taken and by which they were clothed. And then Adam and Eve, in this fallen state of sinners, had to be separated from the tree of life. And it is something I've wondered about, if the flaming sword was the same instrument that the Almighty used to slay the animals from which the offering, the sacrificial coats of skins, were taken. And this sword was then positioned to bar the way and prevent them from ever having access in that condition to the way of the tree of life. Now, speaking of the tree of life, it shows up again much, much later in the Bible. And I think it's one of the few places, maybe the only place in the scriptures, where the word right is used. It speaks about a group of people having right to the tree of life. And this is a right that comes not through the will of man, but through the grace of God. But there is a right that God is willing to confer. And just to step back to the question we asked about what are the rights of man, in addition to the right of death, something you might want to think about is that God gave man the right to free will. And based on Brother Jim's class on Job, we could probably debate that, whether in fact God did give man the right to free will. But I would suggest that he did give man the right to free will. He gave man the right to choose life or to choose death. And the vast majority, as we know, have chosen death. Now, if you turn back with me in your book to question 15, we're going to look at that for a moment together. although there is, as we said in the first day, great simplicity and great beauty in the atonement, there's also so many things that have mired the subject of the atonement in controversy and in dispute. And we've tried, and we're going to continue to try in this class, not to allow the controversy and the dispute to take us off course, but to look at what the Bible teaches as much and plainly as we can. The question is, there's generally agreement as to the consequences of Adam's sin as they relate to Adam. We talked about what some of those were yesterday, that he came under the sentence of death and that he was expelled from the garden. But there are differences as to how the effect of, or the consequences of Adam's sin affected not only Adam, but all those who were born from Adam, that is us, all of Adam's race. How did the things which came upon Adam relate to his race? And so I think the Almighty in his wisdom and in his revelation has given us what we call certain Bible models to help us understand these things. One of the questions we could ask is, how in the Bible are subsequent generations related to or affected by the sins of their ancestors? Are there any Bible models that help us grasp that concept? Well, I'd like you to look in one in the Law of Moses in Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 and 4. An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to their 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. So here was a case where there was an ancestral sin or act that led to a consequence that passed on, you might say, judicially, or as a matter of sentence or divine edict or decree to subsequent generations. But verse 4 is very important, and particularly the first word of verse 4, because there's a cause in relation to that effect or that consequence. The word because is a bridging word. Why was it? Was it just an arbitrary decision of God that the Ammonite or the Moabite could not enter into the congregation? Because they met you not with bread and water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt. There was one reason. Second reason, because they hired against thee Balaam, the son of Beor, of Pethor, of Mesopotamia, to curse thee. So there were two reasons given for this ban on the Ammonite and the Moabite being allowed to enter the congregation of the Lord. They were both related to decisions or actions taken by ancestors of the Ammonites and Moabites. But on that account, all generations were banned on account of their ancestors' deed. So the idea that there's an edict or a ban or some judicial consequence which affects subsequent generations as a result of an ancestor's sin is not a concept that is foreign to the Scriptures. Another example that's given, we're not going to look it up here, 2 Kings 5, which is Gehazi. And the leprosy of Gehazi was to cleave to him and to his seed forever. His seed didn't do what Gehazi did, but they were nevertheless going to be born as lepers as their ancestor was subjected. Question 16 is one that we could spend a lot of time over. And sometimes in discussions with brethren, when we talk about the consequences of Adam's sin for subsequent generations, a verse that is often raised is, well, then how do you explain Ezekiel 18, verse 20, which reads, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son." Very clear there. So how can you be teaching and saying that the human race bears the iniquity in some sense of Adam, when the Scriptures say really plainly and clearly that the Son does not bear the iniquity of the Father? That's not the way that God works. Is there a conflict here between what we read? Well, if there is, then it would have been with what we read in Deuteronomy as well, would it not? So I have suggested to you below some reasons why I don't think there is any conflict in the Scriptures on this principle whatsoever, but that we're perhaps mixing apples and oranges when we try to relate the principle of the condemnation that came from Adam with what is said here in Ezekiel chapter 18. I would observe as the second bullet point here that the principle of individual accountability is the one by which those who are brought before Christ's judgment seat will be judged, because the work of Christ has erased from their record any judicial consequences arising from Adam's sin. Neither the actions of their parents nor their children will bear on their own judgment. That is to say, at the judgment seat of Christ, we can't say, yes, but my father was X, or but my son was Y. That's not going to account to anything to us, or that we went to this ecclesia or whatever. That's not going to account anything to us at the judgment seat of Christ, is it? So there is a sense in which, in an eternal sense, in which that principle will be true. But it does not obscure the fact or the reality that adverse consequences followed from one man's sin. And in fact, the whole atonement really is predicated on that principle. Now, we sometimes use in our Christadelphian councils the term federal relationship. And if someone wanted to be argumentative, they could say, well, that's not found in the Bible. Well, it's true that the word federal relationship is not found in the Bible. But the principle that it expresses is, because the word federal means when individual members are subordinate to a central authority. So we most commonly use it to describe a government. The federal government of the United States is the government that oversees all 50 states in the Union. So there, that's why it's called the federal government. And it therefore is very closely related to the idea that there's a central head. And in Scripture, there are heads, and they're stated in a number of places, but one is 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Let's look up that Scripture where we see the hierarchy of the heads very clearly stated. Paul said, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." And so there are heads. There are this concept of there being heads to which we are subordinate is not something that is foreign to the Scriptures. Now, if you look at the top of page 7, question 18, we have about 9, maybe 10 minutes left to talk about Romans chapter 5. So if you want to open your Bible there, we're going to spend a little bit of time with this section of Scripture, because this is really where it's explained how Adam was a figure of Christ who was to come. And I think if we can get this into our heads and into our hearts, it really helps us understand the atonement and why God was not in the least unjust in bringing us under the sentence of condemnation that passed on Adam, that right to death of which we spoke, because on the same principle of the actions of one man, he's brought us into the relationship to life. There are, if we want to put it this way, they are mirror images or reciprocal images one of the other. And this is very clear when we read Romans 5. We have the clear statement in verse 12 that by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin. So there's no question that the Scriptures teach that death in this world came as the consequence of Adam's sin. And if anyone isn't convinced by verse 12, then they can look down to verse 14, which speaks of death reigning from Adam. So death reigned over the human race as a consequence of Adam's sin. So as we read Romans 5, verses 12 down to verse 19, we're struck by the emphasis on one. And there's two ones that are being talked about here. One of the ones is Adam, and one of the ones is Christ. And their roles are put in juxtaposition to each other in quite a few of the verses as we go. So this chart, and the chart for question 19 at the bottom, are attempting to try to relate. So in what respect were Adam and Christ similar? Well, they were similar in that the principle of federal relationship operates over those who are related to them. So we're naturally by birth related to Adam, By new birth, we can become related to Christ through baptism into his name. And the principle of relationship relating us to a man's work, and you might say to his legacy, is how they were similar. Where they are totally dissimilar is in relation to what that legacy was. The legacy of Adam, in a single word, is death, and the legacy of Christ, in a single word, is life, by which we mean eternal life. And that's the contrast that's being drawn. So as we go through Romans 5, we find in some places that the apostle is speaking of Adam and Christ in similar way, and in other cases he's speaking of them in a stark contrast to one another. So let's read down, we'll begin reading at verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of Christ that was to come. Now here's where the language can be a little bit confusing, because he says, but not as. So there's something in which they're dissimilar, but then he says, so also. So there's some way in which they're similar. And I think it's understanding the dissimilarities and the similarities that help us discern what the scripture is teaching. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. And to explain this concept, the apostle repeats it about five different times in different ways. For if through the offense of one, that is Adam, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. So there's a parallelism between how the action of Adam, one man, brought death on the race, and how the action, and through the grace of God of Christ, brought life to those who are related to him. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, again that emphasis that as a result of Adam's sin, death reigned, and notice the emphasis on the actions of one, by one. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace, and if the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now, we could spend a whole class further examining this scripture. I think for the purposes today, the point that we want to emphasize here is that the necessity of being related to Christ in order to gain the benefit of his victory. And that's what the coats of skins explained in a figure to Adam and to Eve. They explained how they could be related to the triumph that the seed of the woman was going to gain. And it's on the same principle by which we are by birth related to Adam. We're born under the sentence of condemnation to death and destined under the reign of death with certainty to die. But if by the grace of God we become related to the work of his Son, and in this dispensation, that is accomplished through baptism, not by putting on coats of skins. If we become related to one, then we become related to the righteousness which he wrought. And it is the covering, then, that takes away our sin and enables us, through the grace of God, to attain to eternal life. Before we conclude, we often stop reading, because it's kind of the continuation of the thought, we often stop reading at verse 19. But I'd like to read verses 20 and 21, because I think there's an important principle being stated here. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. And the margin says the law came in beside, for the word entered. Well, what's that talking about? The law came in beside that the offense might abound. Well, I think we could make a pretty strong case that the law there is the law of Moses. So the law of Moses was brought in or came in beside, that the offense might abound. So the law of Moses was brought in to amplify, I think is a good word, to amplify the offense, to make the consciousness of sin and condemnation very open and clear to the human race. And so that's why the law was brought in. But the question I have is, what did it came in beside what? What did it come in beside? Well, it came in beside Adamic the condemnation that he's just been speaking of in the previous verses. It came in beside the condemnation that passed on the race on account of Adam. And one of the things that Brother Robert Roberts wrote when he was a young man in his 20s, that was in 10 lectures, and or 12 lectures, and then it was dropped when he revised it as Christendom Astray. He spoke about the analogy between what he called as Adamic condemnation and Mosaic condemnation. And I would suggest it's a great pity that it was dropped, because I think he was really expounding a very important principle of the truth. So we can go to the law of Moses. We can read about the Ammonite and the Moabite and see a model there or a pattern of how God works. Because that the law was brought in, it came in beside Adamic condemnation, that the offense might abound, to make it clear to us what the consequences of sin and condemnation were. But the verse doesn't stop there either. It says, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord.